Dear congregation, tonight a second service on the seventh commandment. Last week, we laid a foundation, so to speak. We dwelled on what it is to be created in God's image. Because man was created as a good working image of a triune God. And we heard and we understood that that image has first of all to do with having dominion. We read that several times in Genesis. God triune rules as the highest king in love and faithfulness. And human creature may rule as a vicegerent in love and faithfulness, having dominion. We heard last time that man, woman complement each other. There is no difference in value, although there is difference in roles. Man is indeed the leader. And woman is the helper. And we heard and we understood from Scripture how God is a helper. God is not only a leader, God is also a helper. We also heard how by the fall all these things are skewed. Are darkened. Man no longer understands what it is to lead his wife. And the woman, she no longer understands what it is to help her husband. Well, that's where we ended last week, that all of this cries out for Christ, because in and through him, that order of creation is recreated. He came not only to forgive, but also to recreate. And in Christ, there is love and faithfulness in that bond of marriage. Well, this is what we considered last time. Isn't it God's image? Now, this evening, we will take it a step further. And again, like last week, we are certainly not able to dwell on all the different topics with regard to the seventh commandment. We have to make a choice. This subject is very extensive. How much goes wrong in this area? So we'll make some choices. Well, the theme for tonight is, again, like last week, created in God's image. Created in God's image. Three thoughts. First of all, the commandment itself, again. Second, the space of that commandment. And third, the practice around that commandment. So, created in God's image, the commandment itself, so that's the seventh commandment. Second, the space of that commandment, and third, the practice around that commandment. So, first of all, the commandment itself, the seventh commandment. Let's begin where we began last week, with the text of the seventh commandment. We heard that both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, this commandment is stated in the same words, namely, thou shalt not commit adultery. And again, it is important to understand and to take that commandment, first of all, in the literal sense. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and adultery in the biblical sense is there where a man, married or not, it doesn't matter, a man, married or not, has sexual contact with a married or engaged betrothed woman. That's the core, the very core of this commandment. A man, married or not, has sexual contact with a woman married or engaged. Because we see in this sin, we see in this issue, the sin, the general sin addressed in the seventh commandment in its deepest and its greatest. It is about a man who keeps it up with a married or engaged woman. It is about a man who has sexual intercourse with a woman, and that woman is joined together with another man, either engaged or married. In other words, that woman is bound, is in that bond of marriage, a bond of love and truth and faithfulness. And there is indeed a breach of that covenant. That's the issue at stake. There is a breach of that covenant of marriage. But he raises a question. Is marriage indeed a covenant bond? Well, it is. We read explicitly in the Old Testament twice that marriage is a covenant bond. We read it in Proverbs 2 verse 17. You can read it at home, Proverbs 2 verse 17 and Malachi 2 verse 14. In these two verses, it's explicitly stated that the bond of marriage is a covenant. Why is this important? Well, there are important differences between a contract and a covenant. And a marriage is not a contract. Although the world around us, they think that marriage is a contract, it is not. It's a covenant. What are the differences? Well, first of all, a contract is a temporary exchange of products or services between people seeking some benefit, right? It's a temporary, that's important, a temporary exchange of products or services as agreed upon for your own benefit. What is a covenant? It is a bond of fidelity, of unselfish love and loyalty. It is a matter of personal commitment. So it's not a temporary exchange of something. No. It is a bond of fidelity, personal commitment. Second, the contract is for a specific time. It has an end time. It is for a specific time. A covenant, the covenant from God, but also the covenant of marriage, is perpetual. It is until death departs. Or there must be adultery. But otherwise, it is until death us part. Thirdly, a contract is valid until its obligations are fulfilled. So in a contract, there are obligations. We have to fulfill certain obligations and that the contract is fulfilled. Well, a covenant is always valid. There are also obligations in a covenant. But you can never finish fulfilling these obligations. Never. A contract is finished once the obligations are fulfilled. But in a covenant, we never can fulfill the obligations. It's perpetual. It always remains valid. And fourth, a contract has escape clauses. You may pay some fines, or it is possible that under certain conditions that a contract can be broken. That's not the case with a covenant. It has no escape clauses. It has not. So these are important differences, and we have to understand them to see what a marriage is. It's not a contract, it's a covenant. Covenant breaking is profound. It's serious. It is a profound and deep break, because a covenant is made in love, in faithfulness, in fidelity. It's perpetual. We swore. It is sworn with love and in faithfulness. And love and faithfulness are inseparable there. And then that covenant is broken. That's serious. There's another thing here to consider. The covenant of marriage is a reflection of another covenant. The love and faithfulness within that bond of marriage is a reflection of another bond of love and faithfulness. And that's important to consider, because a marriage covenant is made before God's holy face, his holy countenance. And it reflects his covenant made with his people. It reflects his love and faithfulness towards his people. In other words, a marriage portrays, very visible for us and everybody around us, God's covenantal love and faithfulness for his people. And that makes the bond of marriage of a very great value. How do we know, by the way, that the covenant of marriage is a reflection of God's covenant with his people? Is this biblical? Can we prove it? It's easy to state, but can we prove it biblically? Oh, yes, of course, because the Lord himself compares his covenant relationship with his people often in terms of a marriage, spiritual marriage. To give you an example, serving idols is called in the Bible, how is it called, serving idols? Adultery. Adultery. So you see that the Lord himself describes his covenant with his people in terms of that marriage covenant. Serving idols is spiritual adultery. And you find this language that speaks about that covenant of God with his people as a marriage and serving idols as adultery all over in the Old Testament. I'll give you some text. You can look them up at home. Isaiah 62, verse 5. Malachi 2, verse 7 to 17. Ephesians 5. We just have read Ephesians 5. And I'll quote one text, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It is stated there explicitly, very clear. The Lord complains through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, they broke my covenant. Although I was an husband to them. Can it be stated more clear? And this makes marital infidelity very serious and very poignant, because we cast a stain on God's covenant with his people, on God's image. Marital infidelity is dishonoring of God. And that's it. And maybe now we begin to understand, if our marriages are a reflection of God's covenant with his people, now we begin to understand why the first wonder was performed at Cana, at a wedding. Because Christ came to restore broken relationships, to restore that image of love and faithfulness. He came to restore the broken covenant between God and his creatures. Christ came to fulfill the covenant obligations, and he took that curse, the covenant curse, on his shoulder. He came to bear that covenant curse. He came to restore that covenant. And that's why his first wonder is performed in Cana at a wedding. You see how a marriage is of enormous value in God's eyes. More than that, Christ is called the head and the mediator of the covenant. He's the second Adam. Adam, the first Adam, was unfaithful. So the second Adam came and he was faithful. He was full of love. He persevered. And he began his work at a wedding. God remains faithful to his covenant. This is so important to see. Whatever happens, it's amazing because we break the covenant time and again. But he remains faithful despite us breaking that covenant again and again. It's important to consider when we speak about marriage. We richly see that God never breaks his covenant in Genesis 15. There it's richly drawn out before our eyes. Abraham fell asleep. And in his sleep, the Lord gave him a vision. And he saw a smoking furnace and a fiery torch. And that smoking furnace, that fiery torch, passed between sacrificial pieces, lighting two ropes. God himself passes between sacrificial meat as a sign that he unilaterally takes the covenant curse and obligations on his shoulder. We may break it, but God will never break it. He takes both the covenant obligation and curse on his shoulder. So he passed through these pieces. And he did so, right? He kept the covenant in his son. He gave his son, and his son gave himself. God keeps his covenant. In Christ, our marriage covenant may come and can come and will come to fruition. In Christ, it comes to its full meaning. We have read Ephesians, right? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. You see that comparison again there? Nevertheless, do ye also love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear the husband. In Christ, we see the extent of God's love. It's love till the end, until the end. It is eternal love and faithfulness, unbreakable love and faithfulness, although we break that love and faithfulness many times. And again, this makes marriage as a reflection of God's covenant with his people of such a high value. It lifts up marriage to really dizzying heights. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that love may be reflected in a marriage. So the love of a husband for his wife is a reflection of the love of Christ for his stewards, for sinners. The love of a wife for a husband is a reflection of the love of the church, that sinner that was bought by Christ. That's marriage. Really dizzying heights. And important to understand. Let's move to the second thought. the space of that commandment, which we are called to undertake some further steps to explore the seventh commandments in its full space. We just have grasped the core, but that's it. We should go further. There's much more to see here. Let's start with the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is important in the New Testament, in God's Word. You could call it a constitution of the new Israel, the church of Jew and heathen, right? The pagan people. It's the constitution for the new Israel, Jew and Gentile. And we hear the Lord himself speaking there. Matthew 5, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. So the Lord confirms it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But then he's going to show us the real depth of it in this new constitution. There, on the Sermon on the Mount. And we hear, I say unto you, I'll give you my explanation, and as the Son of God, as the Messiah, that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And now suddenly, we are all guilty. We are all guilty. It's not only the adulterer by deed. There is an adulterer here in our mind. That commandment, the seventh commandment, doesn't limit itself to adultery by deed. It is about that slippery slope leading to that actual adultery. But it's about that whole slippery slope before it. There's something important here to remember. God's covenant is marked by four words. God's covenant. Right again, marriage is a covenant relationship, a reflection of God's covenant with his people. The love and faithfulness of Christ to his church. What are these four words? First of all, righteousness. Right? God's covenant is marked by righteousness. Second, by holiness. Third, by love. Four, by faithfulness. These are important. Because these words are important for our marriages. The same words, because it is a covenant relationship, a reflection of that covenant between God and his people. First of all, righteousness. God is righteous. And he expects righteousness from his people. In other words, in that covenantal relationship between God and his people, between husband and wife, there should be no sin, no deceit, no hidden things. Everything should be plain, righteous, according to God's norms and values. That's the first thing. As soon as there is anything hidden, anything not according to that norm, we are on that slippery slope. There is unrighteousness. Second, the second key word for a covenant relationship is holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is light, brilliant, perfect light. Holiness is dedication. It's dedication from God to his people, from Christ to sinners, from sinners to Christ. Dedication. There's only light between God and his people, between Christ and his church. There is only light and dedication between husband and wife and wife and husband. There is devotion to each other. And devotion is, of course, loving. Devotion and holiness forgives. Oh, it can be consuming. Oh, it can be a consuming fire if there is adultery. Oh, yes, indeed, it can be. But in a good marriage, there should be devotion, dedication. Thirdly, another key word For a covenant is love. God is love. And how do we see that love in Christ? I don't have to explain for you what love is. Just see Christ and you understand what love is. It is not selfish. It's the opposite. It is giving. Love is giving. Love is faithful. And we see that in Christ. So it should be in a marriage. And anything, right? As soon as there is a lack of love, we are on that slippery slope to breaking that covenant. As soon as there is a lack of holiness, we are on the slippery slope of breaking the covenant. There is a fourth key word, faithfulness. God remains faithful. As soon as we are no longer faithful, we are on that slippery slope. Righteousness, holiness, love, faithfulness. And if there is anything wrong with these four things, we are on that slippery slope. This is why Jesus gives as an example, when you look to a woman and you covet her, then you are on that slippery slope. Because you do hidden things, right? It's hidden here. You don't say to your wife, now I'm going to covet another one. No, you do it hidden. Of course, it is a sin. It goes against God's norms. There's unrighteousness. You are on that slippery slope of unrighteousness at the moment you look to another woman to covet her. There is no longer holiness, that second key word, because there is no more that dedication. The dedication and devotion to your wife is broken because you look to another woman. In other words, you broke the covenant already there. There's no longer pure love. The love is waning because you look to another wife. It's waning, that love. And faithfulness, maybe it's not yet broken, but in your mind it's already broken. It is waning. And you know where it often starts? All these things? Do you remember the sermon on the sixth commandment? That commandment on manslaughter. Do you remember that I told you that manslaughter begins where there are no longer words? When we don't speak anymore, when we are wordless. Well, it's the same here with the seventh commandment. As soon as we are wordless in a marriage, we are on that slippery slope of breaking the covenant and adultery. It begins there. When we are without words for each other. And think, we don't speak anymore. We are wordless. In other words, there is a disconnection. It is a bond. Again, a bond in righteousness. A bond in holiness, dedication. A bond in love, a bond in faithfulness. And if there are no words, then we break that covenant. There begins that slippery slope. And how important is it to keep these things in mind in our age, in our time? We know half of the marriages run aground in our time. Half. Because people don't understand that it is a reflection of that covenant of God, that of Christ's love with sinners. There it begins, and they don't understand these four keywords: righteousness, holiness, love, faithfulness. What matters nowadays is my own feeling, my lusts. That's what matters. If I feel well, I would like to marry you because I feel well with you. I feel well with you. Marriage is oftentimes in our time degenerated into, a beautiful ceremony. Why do people like to marry? Because of that ceremony. Aren't it so beautiful? It's so solemn. Let us marry. Let's have that wonderful day. But as soon as the first day begins of that marriage, the value of that marriage is forgotten because it was all about that ceremony. And it was all about my feelings. And we see all these children suffering the consequences of fathers and mothers who didn't realize what it is that they married. Then it is so important to see the value of marriage, isn't it? Yeah. And please be aware, as a pastor, I know that oftentimes I'm too late. When people ring at the door of the parsonage, or they send me a mail, or they call me, "Pastor, I have problems in my relationship with my wife or husband." Most of the times, we are too late. Because that wordlessness, it started way before. And they are already down on that slippery slope. And there is already adultery, or close to that. And then oftentimes it's too late. Please, recognize the signs when things are going wrong. And try to take action. It's important seeing the value of a marriage, that reflection of God's covenant, Christ's love to sinners, and the love of sinners to Christ. To act when things go wrong in a marriage is our costly duty. We should do that. But there is another thing. We just hinted at it last week. Marriage requires faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we marry? Yeah. If there is no unity with Him, look, we are fallen people. We do not understand in our own fallen nature what love is, what faithfulness is. We do not understand in our own fallen nature what these four keywords are of a covenant. We just do not understand it. We need Christ and the Holy Spirit in our life to understand the value of a covenant, to see Christ's love. We need Christ and we need the Spirit. Without Christ and Spirit, how can we love our spouse? How can we be faithful to our spouse? Because we don't understand these words and these concepts. What a knock is this on the heart of all married people. Please seek Christ. What a task is there for a husband when his wife doesn't know Christ, or the other way around, for a wife when the husband doesn't know Christ. There's such an enormous task to pray for your husband and for your wife, and to open God's word. You can give this practical expression in your marriage. How? Speak about the matters of God's kingdom, please. Will you come home after the service? Just discuss what you heard and ask questions. What did you take with you? What did touch you? But ask questions. Speak about the matters of God's kingdom. Please, it all begins there. Second, open God's word in the morning, in the afternoon, at night. But open the word of God, please. Bow your knees together. Bow your knees several times a day together to pray, encourage each other, comfort each other, admonish each other, instruct each other in the word of God. It's so important. You know, the marital state, the marital bond, is like a small church in which the love of Christ may be practiced in everyday life. That's it. And that involves cross-bearing, really. A husband takes up his cross, a wife takes up her cross. It is self-denial. It is giving. It is to give and not to take. It is the other first with a capital letter, Christ, he's the first one, but then the other with a small letter. And precisely in that love of disinterest, of unselfish love for the other, life and marriage comes to its purpose. How important all these things are. And what of an enormous value it is to be married. And to show to your children, to the people around you, what it is that Christ loves sinners. You can show it in your daily life as a husband to your wife. And the wife can show to her husband what it is that a sinner, a saved sinner, is faithful to Christ. What an enormous task and what a high privilege. Well, before we move to the third thought, let us sing a psalter. Let's sing Psalter 125. And that's, of course, about Jesus Christ. The Church, the Bride of Christ, Psalter 125. And we'll sing two stanzas, 2 and 4. Thy beauty and thy grace shall then delight the King. 125 stanzas, 2 and 4. Third thought, some practical issues in the sphere surrounding this commandment. And again, I made at home my choices. And I would like to address three things with you. First of all, some remarks about sexuality. And especially with an eye on the young people, there are many youth, young people here. Especially sexuality before marriage. Is sexuality before marriage allowed? I remember back then in the Netherlands that I had many discussions with the young people in my congregation, and they supposed that it's perfectly fine to have a sexual relationship before marriage. Amazing, but it's what many young people think nowadays. You have to try everything. You have to get to know each other. So this is part of that. So we have a sexual relationship. Of course we have. We have to not to be sure about that we are the right spouses for each other. So what does the Bible say about it? Well, let's begin here. Sexuality is a gift received from God's hand, right? It is a gift from God. A precious gift from God's hand, so we should treat it like that. There cannot be sexuality without understanding this, that it is a gift from God's hand. Separated, you will recognize it. Just look around you in the world and maybe in our own heart. Separated from that great giver, sexuality becomes, you know, a black cavern of lusts. It becomes a whirlpool of lusts. And it defeats it thousands outside the church and inside the church because it became disconnected from its giver. It is such a destructive power without God, without that connection to the giver, a destructive power. It draws you, it pulls you, it pushes you in a world of loneliness, of darkness, of lusts. It exhausts you. It leads to your death. Sexuality is an underlining, young people, parents, of love and fidelity. There it has a safe place. It has a safe harbor when there is that bond of love and faithfulness. But outside that bond, it is that black cavern. It is destructive. It is a destructive power outside that covenant. Let's not forget that indeed it is an underlining of the unity in love and faithfulness. It is, I would say it in this way. Sexuality is a physical experience of unity, love, fidelity that crowns spiritual love, faithfulness, and fidelity. That it is. It crowns it. But it doesn't begin with that. It ends with that. I hope to speak about these things shortly later with the youth in the parsonage today. It's important. But once we separate physical unity, sexuality, from spiritual unity, it means disfiguring sexuality in a many-headed monster. Keeping it together, it is a beautiful gift. Beautiful gift. God's word has a lot to speak on sexual intercourse. By example, in the Songs of Solomon, or I prefer always the Hebrew name, right? The Song of Songs. It says in Hebrew, Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. Well, that Song of Songs, what is it all about? It is about that relationship, right, between a man and a woman, actually between a man and his engaged wife. It's about, it's a situation of engagement there. And it sings about that relationship. It is used as an image of the experience of unity, love, and faithfulness. That's actually what it is all about in the deepest core. It is in the reflection of the unity and love and faithfulness of the heavenly bridegroom and the earthly bride. And that's how it's meant to be. Sexuality is indeed that reflection of that other intercourse and an underlining of it. It is a gift of God. And this means very clear that sex outside of marriage is deformed sexuality. It will never hit its mark. And it will lead to great distress. And I think most of you will recognize this. It leads to great distress. What do we read, young people? What do we read in Genesis 2, verse 24, and Ephesians 5, verse 31? You read this verse twice in the Bible. That's important. Well, I read the verse. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. Notice the order here, young people. You will leave your father and mother. There it begins. You cleave unto your wife. And that word cleave, you could translate as you are faithful. You're faithful to one another. You follow the other one. And then, so there is, in other words, a spiritual unity. A unity in a bond. The bond of marriage. You leave, you cleave. And cleave is the bond of marriage. And then it says, and then it's the crown, you're one flesh. Last, not first. And what about engagement time? The time that you have friendship and the time that you have engagement? Well, in the time, right, you take a distance from your parents. It's a process that it takes time and you learn to stand on your own feet. And at the same time, it is a time of becoming attached to another person, so detached from your parents and your siblings, and to becoming attached to another person, to get to know that other person in all different circles, like social circle and other circles. But that sexual relationship that waits until the date of your wedding, it's that crowning moment. Well, that's the first topic. A second topic is about homosexuality. Homosexuality, a few words about it. It needs certainly attention in our time, isn't it? Homosexuality, or you'll sometimes hear the word homophilia. Homo, right? The same sex. Philia, love. Homosexuality, so you're attracted to a person from your same sex. It's love for someone of the same sex. Well, I just can touch on this subject briefly. Whenever you have questions, you know how to find me. And I'm more than willing to speak with you about it. I think it's good to begin here. Because I don't have to explain you that homosexuality, the practice of homosexuality, is wrong. And it's a sin. It's a grave sin. Bible is so clear about it. But it's important to discern between attraction and practice. It's important to discern these things. When it comes indeed to the practice of homosexuality, God's word is clear. But it's remarkable when it comes to the attraction of homosexuality, you are attracted to someone from the same sex, the Bible is silent. No word about it. I couldn't find it in God's word. And I read many books on this subject, and I couldn't find it. Nowhere. Nowhere. Right? And in opposition to that, right opposite to that, is the practice of homosexuality that's condemned in the Word of God. Leviticus, Romans 1, and many more places. But that when it's about that attraction, that orientation, the Bible is silent. Why? Because the fall has many consequences. We all live after the fall in Adam. And that sin of first man Adam has left deep mark. We all know about the original sin. And original sin has its consequences, right? There is guilt. When we speak about original sin, we speak about guilt. And we speak about corruption. And we are corrupted, but in many ways. Not only ethical. There is corruption in our body, physically. There is corruption in our mind, in our will. There is that total depravity. All our faculties, our whole person, who we are, it is corrupted. We are corrupted with body and mind and even into our genes. I don't have to tell you that. We are corrupted totally. Just look around you. Look to ourselves. And the sad orientation that sometimes people, despite their wrestling, are attracted to people from the other sex, it might be, not always, but it might be a consequence of that original sin. We are corrupted, also in this regard. And what a pain can lie here. I remember very well, it's maybe 20 years ago, the University of Utrecht in the Netherlands. And you know, I studied there theology. And I was once there with a group, and we discussed all kinds of ethical issues. PKN is a quite liberal church, so you have reformed people there. You have all kinds of people there, but also liberal people in such a group. And we spoke about ethical issues, and we discussed it openly. And we opened the Word of God, and we read the Word of God. I never will forget that moment. There was a woman in that group. She was married to another woman. I didn't know that, and nobody knew it. We knew she was liberal, but we never knew that she was a homosexual. But okay, she was married to a woman. And suddenly we spoke about homosexuality. We opened the Word of God, Leviticus, Romans. And she started to cry loud for minutes. You understand? It fell silent, of course. What's happening here? Because we didn't know her background. And then after maybe 5 minutes, she said, I know that the Bible disapproves, but I love my wife so much. And she started crying again. She was fighting against it, and she couldn't win that fight. She felt lost. She knew that the Bible condemned her. She knew that the Lord condemned her. And she was fighting. And she was on that slippery slope, and she passed even that, right? But what do I have to add to this? I think nothing. I know there are many different cases, I know. But there are also cases like this. Please, when people struggle in this area, please, sit with them. Show them your love. They need your love more than other people because they are wrestling with it. Don't leave them alone in that fight, please. Too often I hear homosexuals and then we take a wide circle around them. Please, we shouldn't do that as Christians. Please. Of course, we need to open the Word of God. We need to declare the truth. We need to show them that it's not biblical, that it goes against God's commandment. But at the other hand, we should show them love and faithfulness like God does. God, Christ, didn't came for righteous people. He came for sinners. So we are there for sinners. Okay, and the third topic. We discussed it shortly last time. It is about going alone through life. There are people here, they feel maybe a stranger now here. Because they go alone through life. It's a whole sermon about being married and engaged and sexuality. But I'm alone. So what about me? Well, first of all, marriage is a reflection of God's Christ marriage to sinners. So you can learn a lot with listening to a sermon about marriage. Because you learn about Christ's love for his people and how we should love Christ. So that's the first thing about this sermon. If you are not married and you're a stranger to the things and you go alone through life, still you can learn a lot here. But going alone through life, not for everybody, but it can be a struggle at times. And what a question it can raise. There are among us and around us who remain unmarried by their own choice. And they follow the words of the Apostle Paul, right? In the letter to the Corinthians. But many more often this is not the case. Because you didn't find the right partner to live with. Or there are certain other issues standing in the way of that commitment in marriage. Does this mean that because marriage is missed in your life, and therefore an essential part of life is missed, that you can't have fulfillment of your life? The answer is, of course, no. Of course. You can still have fulfillment in your life. Of course. Of course. Let's not forget that it is not first of all about being married in life. Although being married is right, it's important because of that we should have that we should be viceroy and we should have dominion over God's creation. We should fill the earth with praises to God. And therefore we need indeed married couples. We need children and grandchildren. But let's be honest, it's first of all about finding Christ. Marriage is a reflection of that heavenly marriage. Far more important than an earthly marriage is being married with Christ. To know that you are bought with him, to know that you have an heavenly husband, and to love him above all, and that he loves you unconditionally. That he loves to the end. To the end. And that love goes far beyond love in a marriage. Far, far, far. That's why I always emphasize that Christ is not the third one in a marriage. He should be the first one. He should be the first. It's first about our relationship with him. So you can have fulfillment in your life without being married, of course, when you know that there is that heavenly husband for that black bride as you are. And it may be that the Lord, in his wisdom, he didn't give you a spouse, although you wrestle with it, but maybe you never know what the Lord's purposes are. He goes for us often incomprehensible ways. Please lay it down in his hand and ask him to make you one willing with his will. Well, let's end here, right? The seventh commandment has a meaning for all of us. And the core is to be found in that we strive be found as faithful and loving covenant children. The core of the sermon tonight is in the end that we know that we are loved by Christ, that you know that experiential knowledge, that you know it with your mind, your heart, your soul, and that it determines your will, your choices in your life, that you know about that. That's the most important thing, and that we are not idolaters in the sense of spiritual idolaters, right? That we don't are adulterers in the sense of idolatry worshippers. That's the core and the essence of the seventh commandment. Oh, please, let us as beggars go out to God's throne and ask him for grace and to show his love for us sinners. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we have stammered. There is so much, so difficult to comprehend. And this commandment goes deep. It touches all of us as we are here. O Lord, we ask thee, open our eyes for that heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ. O Lord, work with our spirit that we all may come to that experiential knowledge that we are bought with Christ's blood. And then, Lord, we lay all our earthly affairs in thy mighty hand, because then there is peace. Lord, help us in our marriage life, in our engaged life, in time of friendship. Lord, teach us and instruct us and be a wall around us. Lord, we ask thee to go with us the coming week, a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. We hope to see each other at Friday, Good Friday, Payday. And then with Easter, Lord, we are looking forward for this moment. Lord, go with us. Go before us. Go behind us. Uphold us in thy mighty hands. Have mercy upon us. All this in the name of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 428, Psalter 4 to 8, that's Psalm 119. We'll sing two stanzas, stanzas 4 and 5. Psalter 4 to 8, stanzas 4 and 5. Lift up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.